When we pastors read the newspaper, we often pay attention to things that others miss. In the accounts of President Trump's first trip abroad, for instance, most folks focused on things like his appearance in Saudi Arabia or his time with leaders from Western Europe. I can understand why, for those things were certainly very important. But there was another thing that caught my attention as well, his trip to the Western Wall in Jerusalem. It was significant because reports said that it was the first trip ever by a sitting president to that holy site. For those who aren't aware of the tradition associated with the Western Wall, individuals come from around the world, write a short prayer request on a piece of paper, and then slip that paper between the stones in the wall. Participating in that tradition is an intensely private matter, and none of us know what the president wrote on his piece of paper that day. Well, in this morning's passage from the Gospel of John, we have the story of another leader who was also at a pivotal moment in his journey, Jesus, on the eve of his arrest and trial. And while Jesus didn't have time to make it to the Western Wall to slip in that request, he did find time for prayer. And unlike the president, we do know what was in the prayer that he lifted. So listen carefully as I read that prayer. And then, let's see how that prayer might guide us, the followers of Jesus, 2,000 years later. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 11. When Jesus finished saying these things, he looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son can glorify you. You gave him authority over everyone so that he could give eternal life to everyone you gave him. This is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. I have glorified you on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I shared with you before the world was created. I have revealed your name to the people you gave me from this world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. This is because I gave them the words that you gave me, and they received them. They truly understood that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you gave me, because they are yours. Everything that is mine is yours, and everything that is yours is mine. I have been glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, even as I'm coming to you. Holy Father, watch over them in your name, the name you gave me, that they will be one, just as we are one." Thus ends the reading. Spring is one of my favorite times of the year to be pastor of WHCC. Not only do we get the opportunity to celebrate Easter and Pentecost, spring includes an event that's officially the end of our church program year every year, Music Sunday, which is happening next Sunday, by the way. Now, while the performances themselves are always amazing, what I like, even more than the performances, are the days, weeks, and months leading up to it. For in the months leading up to it, I get to watch each Wednesday night at 6:30 as members of the Bell Choir gather to practice. And each Wednesday at 7:30, I can just feel the energy as members of the Adult Chancel Choir gather. Every Sunday at 11:10, I watch as the littlest members of our community, God's kids, gather for rehearsal. And each Sunday at 11:30 a.m., I hear the older kids get together to practice as well. Cohesion, Dean Feldmeyer wrote in his commentary in this morning's passage, is something that takes hard work, a shared vision and purpose, lots of practice, and a whole heap of prayer. I'm sure Diane and Jonathan, The musical directors of those groups would back that up. But when cohesion happens, however, Feldmayer noted, there's nothing quite like that feeling of power that comes with the knowledge that you are part of something that is much bigger and more real than you could ever be by yourself. I'm sure members of those four music groups can attest to that rush of power when they hit the last note of an anthem or song, or when they marvel as the director cuts them off at what they were able to just accomplish together. Well, it was exactly that kind of feeling that Jesus tapped into during his last moments with his beloved that night so long ago. For that ragtag group of disciples had been traveling with Jesus, practicing, if you will, for roughly 3 years. And now, Jesus was getting ready to release them forever and see what they had taken away from their time together. There's an element of Jesus' prayer that is particularly beautiful and totally unexpected in that prayer. Let me take a moment and call your attention to it. If most people had lifted a prayer in the moments just before their departure, they probably would have treated it kind of like a parent leaving a teenager home alone for a long Memorial Day weekend. Our prayer would have been full of things like, don't forget to water the geraniums in the patio, or remember the frozen dinners I cooked for you and put in the freezer, right? In other words, our prayer would have been full of instructions for our beloved, of things to do in our absence. But not Jesus' prayer. What is notable about the prayer, Chris Keating wrote, is that Jesus' prayer didn't ask the disciples to do anything. So what was its purpose or goal? Well, in addressing that question, Dean Feldmayer noted that its purpose was to identify one of the core values that should shape the followers of Jesus. Unity, corporateness, commonality, community, whatever you call it, Feldmayer said, it is among the most important core values in the Christian experience. And in those moments, Jesus knew that achieving such unity wouldn't be easy. For he just imagined what might happen in his absence. Now, what he imagined wasn't anything as superficial as those parents going away for the weekend might have feared. He wasn't worried about them filling the washing machine too full with detergent and having it overflow. Or about the disciples leaving food in the counter out and having an infestation of bugs or rats. No, what Jesus imagined was far worse. Perhaps, Feldmayer noted, he imagined a community of his beloved that was torn apart by division. A community more concerned with theological orthodoxy than actually loving God or loving their neighbor. I'd like to say that those fears of Jesus proved unfounded, but if you look at the history of the church over the past 2,000 years, you would see that Jesus knew exactly what he was talking about. For time after time, those fears have played out in a variety of ways, right down to our own present times. Thankfully, on June 25th, 1957, in Cleveland, Ohio, of all places, there was a group established to hold on fast to Jesus' prayer. In fact, that group was so committed to the vision that it took as its motto those closing words from the prayer in today's reading, that they may all be one. Any idea of who that group was? That's right, our own parent denomination, the United Church of Christ. So you think it would be easy for us to live into Jesus' vision of unity, right? After all, we've had 2,000 years to practice. But think again. The director of my doctoral program, Randy Walker, wrote a powerful book about our attempts to live into Jesus' vision. And she called that book The Evolution of the UCC Style. And in that book, Dr. Walker talked about three things, three essential ingredients that are needed to live out Jesus' recipe for unity. The first thing you need, a consciousness of the demand for unity in the Gospels. The second, an understanding that our identity cannot be set in stone, but will instead be shaped by the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit and our ensuing mission work in the world. And third, an intentional decision not to establish a creed, setting up a specific set of essential beliefs, so that our relationship with God would always take precedence over our beliefs about God. Sounds good. How have we done then living out that prayer, living out the aims of our tradition? United churches do not find an easy road, Dr. Walker concluded. And they have trouble with issues of identity. She said, "Oh, preach it, sister." But then she closed with these beautiful words. United churches are open and accessible, but also vulnerable. Like Jesus, I would add, in order to heal the wounds of the world. On this Memorial Day weekend, friends, when we remember those who have given their very lives to defend our freedoms, let us not forget the one whose prayer set the course for the most important freedom of all, the freedom to overcome our divisions, our innate fears, distrust, and even hatred for those who are different, so that we might embrace something far greater, the glory of God. And as we gather each Sunday in this very sacred space as Congregationalists, know that I, too, as your pastor, have a prayer for us going forward. And that prayer is this. While some may claim an expression of faith that furthers the divisions and divides so prevalent in the world, my prayer is that we will claim a faith that does exactly the opposite. A faith that heals us, reconciles us, and even, get this, unites us. A faith that's captured so beautifully by Dr. Walker in her summary of our tradition. The United Church of Christ has been aiming for a Christian culture in which each and every voice is valuable, regardless of the continuing necessity of working through conflicting points of view. A definite, settled identity is not possible, but only a constant pressing onward toward the beloved community sitting down together with a Christ who embraces the whole world. For the United Church of Christ, she notes, is not simply interested in the institutional union of churches, but in the unity of all humanity. May it be so, and may we truly be one. Amen.